Father God, I thank you for Adrian. I thank you, Lord, for the work that he's done, for the prayer in particular, for the time that he spent preparing this sermon for this evening, Lord. I pray, Father God, that his words tonight would be your words, that you would put your words in his mouth, that you would anoint him to bring your message, Lord, and you would speak through him. Lord, I thank you that he's just willing to serve us in this way for the work that he's put in, Lord. I pray that you bless him, and I pray that his words bless us. And I pray, Father God, that you are glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're on.
Thank you. Okay. So I think before we start, we'd just like to speak through the words of the creed together. If we can have that up. Okay, so let's just say this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So today, we're moving on in the Creed from I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to I believe in the Church. So what is the Church? The word we translate as church is used by Jesus twice in Matthew and many times in Acts and other books of the New Testament. The narrative in Matthew has a turning point in chapter 16, where Jesus asks his disciples who people say that he is. Simon replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The word used for church here and in the rest of the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get words like ecclesiastical. In ancient Greek city-states, when difficult decisions needed to be made on behalf of the whole community, a town crier would go out and call an assembly of all qualified citizens to meet, discuss, and make those decisions. This gathering was the ecclesia. We could define it as the gathering of called out ones with governmental authority for the community. The two key ideas here are called out and authority. God calls us as his church to act as his physical representative on earth with his spiritual authority and his power to establish his kingdom on earth until Jesus returns. Jesus was starting a kingdom, and his church is to call in that kingdom. Jesus instructs us to pray for this in the Lord's Prayer. Most of us would be familiar with the lines, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." But these are not requests, these are commands. We are instructed to speak to the kingdom and tell it to come with the authority God has given us, just as Jesus spoke to waves, to fish, and to trees. And that the heart's desire of the Father should be done on earth, in the same way that the Father's desires are carried out in heaven. But of course, we can't do this on our own strength. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can only do this as we surrender to his authority and depend on the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the church as a body, one body, of which Jesus Christ is the head. All Christians, all believers, belong to this one body, because we are all one in Christ, and our union is in him. In the one body, we are given different gifts to enable the church to carry out its work, to build the kingdom, to teach, preach, prophesy and pastor, to care for the poor, set the oppressed free, heal the sick, proclaim the good news, and make disciples of all nations. The church is also described as Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, just Catholic. Catholic comes from the Greek word Catholicon, meaning universal. The church is one in all times, all places, all spiritual realms, seen and unseen. All Christians belong to this one body. The one church is undivided by life or death, religious authorities, organizations, or physical locations. The church is also holy. It is the body of Christ. It is set apart and is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not in charge of the church, which is why we need to listen to the Lord and do what he tells us. We often hear the word church used in lots of different ways. We might mean a building or an organization or an institution. And at times, these organizations have become corrupt and have done things that don't reflect the holiness of God, or they've actually opposed what God is doing. Some awful things have gone on, and some of us may have suffered as a result. John Wesley said that the church must be in a state of constant reformation, and that's still true to today. When Christian institutions become promoters of man-made religion and human traditions, correction is needed. Jesus' ecclesia, though, is eternal. At its best, the church has been salt and light, created written languages, provided healthcare and education, hospitals and schools, preserved wisdom and knowledge, fed the hungry, ended slavery, reformed countries, restored civilizations, and served many known and unknown individuals in need. The church is the bride for whom Jesus died and will one day come before him without blemish. Marriage, Jesus tells us, is only for this life, but it points towards a greater truth, the wedding of the Lamb to his church in Revelation 19. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, a series of letters from a senior demon to a junior one on how to tempt and destroy a Christian. It was written in 1941, and it shows how little things have changed since then. The senior demon, Screwtape, writes, "One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. This is the Holy Catholic Church." The Communion of Saints. The Communion of Saints is the fellowship of all believers. We have one church with one head. We are in Jesus and he is in us. Therefore, we are all part of the same royal family, brothers and sisters together. This fellowship extends both to believers in other denominations, in other places, and to those who have gone before us, those who are with the Lord already. All of us are united in one body. We tend to think of saints as famous Christians or martyrs for whom a day has been set aside as a remembrance of their lives. The word saint, though, originates in the Old Testament, where God's people were occasionally called saints, meaning holy ones, people set apart to the holy God. In the New Testament, The word saint is used of all Christians who have been made holy by the atonement of Christ on the cross and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, saint, sinner, and holy are identity words. Someone who goes about stealing things is called a thief. Someone who looks after sick people is called a nurse. And so it follows that if you sin, you're a sinner. However, this is not what the New Testament teaches. When we come to Jesus and give our lives to him, he in turn makes us a new creation, a member of the royal family, an heir and representative of the King. We are holy, a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We are no longer a sinner, but a saint. Our guilt is taken away, and our new nature is not to sin, but to grow more and more like Jesus. However, this process takes a lifetime and more. Jesus is in no doubt that we will sin. Just look at the Lord's Prayer. We will fall time and time again, but this doesn't change our identity in Christ. We just need to come back to him each time. It's always best to keep short accounts with Jesus. If we take hold of our true identities in Christ, in his now and not yet kingdom, we will grow more and more into the person he has made us. This business of growing more like Jesus is lifelong, but progress isn't made by trying harder every time we fall. We don't become any more holy by our own efforts, any more than our own efforts take our sin away when we first come to Jesus. Our growth depends on surrendering to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working from the inside out that transforms us and renews our minds, just as Stuart was saying last week. And the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' completed work on the cross brings us forgiveness. He died for the sins of the whole world, so that anyone who believes and surrenders their life to him receives forgiveness. As John writes in 1 John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our forgiveness, though, is dependent on forgiving others. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to do. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Jesus tells Peter that he should always forgive others, no matter how often others sin against him. Jesus' reply of 70 times 7 or 77, depending on your Bible translation, is part of the language of numbers in the Bible. Numbers are often significant and meaningful. 7 is God's number, the number of completeness and perfection. 7 crops up frequently in the Bible. Think of the seventh day of creation. 7 words in the first sentence of the Bible, if you're reading in Hebrew, that is. In Revelation, there are 7 churches, 7 angels, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, and so on. Notice also that there's a huge disparity between the amount owed by the first servant, 10,000 bags of gold, and the second servant, 100 silver coins. When God forgives us, he forgives much, a huge amount. And so often we can harbour resentment and unforgiveness towards others whose sins against us are just a fraction of what we need to be forgiven for. But our forgiveness is conditional on us forgiving others. And Jesus emphasises this in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Debt here is a metaphor for sin. Jesus acknowledges that we are going to have sin in our lives. But the freedom we experience in forgiveness is contingent on the freedom we release. If we want to see the grace and freedom of God flowing in our lives, we need to release that grace to others. And we are also to release the forgiveness of the kingdom to the world. But forgiveness is impossible in our own strength. The same as loving one another. We are unable to love one another in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to help us, just as we can't forgive others in our own strength. In the world, maturity is seen as independence, taking on responsibility upon ourselves. But in the kingdom, the opposite is true. The more mature we are, the more dependent we are on the Holy Spirit, and the more we learn to manifest Christ in ourselves. And often, we not only need the Holy Spirit to enable us just to forgive, but also to heal us from the hurts we have suffered at the hands of others. The cross of Jesus is not just a place of forgiveness, it's also a place of healing. As Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." By his wounds, we are healed. It's not by chance that the Gospels spend so much of their time narrating the last week of Jesus' life. His suffering at the hands of his enemies, the betrayal by a friend, the desertion of his supporters, the physical agony of the cross, the shame of public ridicule. Crucifixion was the most shameful way to die, hung naked on a cross to suffer in front of everyone. When we bring our hurts to the cross, we can often relate our hurts to his, because he has suffered like we have. And more than this, we can know that whatever we went through, he was there. He participated in our suffering and our experience of suffering has been mysteriously laid upon him. Both forgiveness and healing flow from the cross, and we need both. One of my heroes of the faith is Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, hid Jews from the Nazis during the Second World War. But she and her family were betrayed, and she was arrested and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp for women, along with her sister, Betsy. At Ravensbrück, the conditions were atrocious. Inmates were used for slave labour, cruelly treated by guards, and fed starvation rations. 50,000 people died there. And Corrie watched as her sister, Betsy, died there as well. But Corrie was eventually released, possibly as a result of an administrative error at the beginning of 1945. And before she died, Betsy had a vision of a work of reconciliation and forgiveness that God was giving to Corrie after the war. And Corrie was able to fulfill this vision, and she became a world-recognized preacher and evangelist. She founded a home in Bloemendaal in Holland, a place Betsy had seen in her vision, to house people who were broken by the war and needed healing. Germany itself was a broken country, and forgiveness and reconciliation were much needed. I'm just going to read an excerpt from her book, The Hiding Place. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's plain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thought boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, a most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that we can walk in forgiveness. We want to forgive in the strength that you gave us. Please give us your love, your forgiveness, for we cannot do it in our own strength. We depend on you. We are in you, and you are in us. In a time of silence, if there's someone you need to forgive, in your mind's eye, perhaps you can see that person standing in front of you. You can say silently, I forgive you. And send them off to Jesus. Watch them walk away. Jesus can deal with them. We also need to forgive ourselves. You can say silently to yourself, I forgive you. And if we're harbouring any anger, we can release it to Jesus. He can take care of it. And if there's anything we need to confess, tell it to the Lord. Father God, as we forgive in your strength and confess our sins, fill us anew with your Spirit, and we ask that you release the Spirit's flow in our lives to help us to grow in our dependence on you, to become more and more the people you have made us, a kingdom of priests, a royal family, saints of your holy church. Come, kingdom of the Father. Be done, heart's desire of the Father, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.